those who don't know me, I'm Tim Ferguson. I'm usually sitting right where you are. I'm not a pastor, but sometimes I play one on the weekends when Pastor Bob is on vacation, and he's asked me to fill in today and next week as well. He and Teresa are out of town, and if I understand, today they're in Atlantic City, next week they're in Las Vegas. Is that right? No? That's what I was told. No, actually, if you know anything about Pastor Bob and Teresa, you know where they are. They are in Wisconsin with their grandkids, and I hope they're having a great time. Having been a pastor, I know how precious time away is, just to recharge your batteries, get a fresh vision, rest up. So I hope they're having a really blessed time with their family. So we have these ministry tables set up in the back to give you an opportunity to learn about the different ministries in the church, to also give you an opportunity to consider whether you might become involved in one of them. And so I was thinking to myself, what would be a good passage of Scripture just to start off? And a nice verse in Romans chapter 12 came to mind where Paul says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor in serving the Lord. For many, many years as a Christian growing in the Lord, I've often struggled with verses like this, verses that speak to your emotions, where God says, "I want you to feel this way. I want you to feel enthusiastic about your service." Well, where's the zeal button? I mean, where do you go to push the zeal button in your life? How do you turn that on? Maybe the folks who provide the coffee on Sunday morning need to have decaf, caffeinated, and zeal. Zeal brand. The really strong stuff. Or if you're depressed, where's the joy button? If you're discouraged, where's the hope button that you push to make that transformation emotionally in your life? It can be a real struggle. But one thing that I've learned, as I go through the Word of God, there are times I come to a passage of Scripture where all of a sudden my perspective on my circumstances change and I see it in a whole new way. And when that happens, when I begin to escape an earthbound perspective and see things from God's perspective, then my emotions begin to awaken. And so this morning what I wanted to do is take you to a passage of Scripture that is going to change our perspective on what all this stuff is that we're doing to keep the church running. You know, when we're tired and our calendar is overloaded, you know, we're tempted to say, "Do I have to do one more thing to keep this joint running?" But once we really see what it's all about, that's when the zeal returns. That's when God gives us that fresh vision. I need to warn you, however, I'm going to take us to a passage of Scripture that, if you're like me, many of you don't like it. For a long time, I did not like this passage of Scripture. The reason is because whenever anybody preached on it, they always used it to put a major guilt trip on the congregation. It's that passage, you know what I'm talking about. Whoever you did not do this to, or let's see, how does it go? Whoever you did not feed, or whoever you did not give a drink, whoever you did not do this to, you didn't do it to me, says Jesus. You didn't do it to me. So as I'm driving down the road and I see a hitchhiker, my mom and dad said, you know, don't pick up hitchhikers. But one day Jesus is going to say, "That was me by the highway. You didn't pick me up." And so when anybody would ever preach on this, I would just sink. And it's a bit strong, but God, I don't like this passage at all. At all. It took me a while to realize, however, that many good-meaning teachers have misapplied this passage, I'm convinced. Because I want you to think about this. Suppose you're the most generous person in the world. You give, you are compassionate, you respond to needs. You're the most generous person in the whole church. But there's always going to be needs left over, aren't there? Is Jesus really, at the end of the age, going to point to an unmet need and say, "Well, why didn't you meet that need? Why didn't you meet that need?" I think Jesus is much more gracious than that. And what I want to do is return to this passage of Scripture and see that there's actually huge encouragement in here for those who are followers of the Lord. I think the mistake that we've often made is this passage comes in two parts. The first part, Jesus is talking to his friends, and I believe that's most of us here who are following Christ. The second part, he's talking to his enemies. And Jesus has made it very clear, when you mess with my people, you mess with me. And that's why he says to the persecuted church, just be patient, just wait. Those who have treated you badly are going to get theirs. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But I believe the emphasis for us this morning is in that first part of the passage. So walk with me through this, if you will. I'm going to open up my Bible to Matthew chapter 25. You can just listen if you like. You can follow along in your own Bible or on your device. I've learned when I look out and see people staring at their phone, I used to think, they're texting right in the middle of my sermon. I can't believe it. But now I'm learning, oh no, they have their Bible on their phone. So, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This is a glimpse of the end of the age. It's a very inspiring passage. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. I read something interesting, that shepherds in those days, when the sheep and the goats would come in at night, they would segregate the sheep from the goats. The sheep had wool, that heavy coat of wool, so they slept spread apart to stay cool. The goats, however, huddled together because they had shorter hair. They huddled together to stay warm. So for that reason, the shepherd would part the sheep and the goats at the end of the day. And all of this is just a metaphor for the end of the age when Jesus separates his followers from those who have rejected him. Verse 34, then the king will say, that's Jesus, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Then the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. There's a few terms in this passage that we need to become acquainted with to really understand the import of this passage. There near the end, Jesus says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. So what does that mean, these brothers of mine? Well, let's take a brief review of some basic Christian teaching. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were adopted into God's family. We see this teaching all through the New Testament. You became his child in a very special way. Now think about this. If you became his child, that's why we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. If you became his child and Jesus is the Son of God, then how are we related to Jesus? I know you're afraid to say it because it sounds irreverent. He's our brother. Jesus is our brother. Now, if you don't believe me, it's stated very clearly. You can jot this passage down. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. The one who makes men holy, that's Jesus. And those he makes holy, that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Isn't that amazing? We are brothers and sisters of Jesus. He is our older brother, if you will. He has all the inheritance rights of the family. But he's our brother. That's an amazing thing. And it helps us to understand what Jesus meant when he says, hey, whenever you served one of these fellow Christians, that meant a lot to me because that man is my brother. That woman is my sister. It helps us to understand the emotion in this passage because all of us know intuitively that when you are a blessing to someone in my family whom I love, you've been a blessing to me. How many moms and dads have had that scary experience where you're in the mall with the family and you look around, where's Johnny? Johnny's gone. It's a crowded shopping center and all these terrible thoughts are going through your mind. And all of a sudden you hear on the loudspeaker, will the parents of, fill in the blank, please report to the security office. Whew. So you rush there. There's the security officer. In that moment, you love that man. You are ready to kiss his feet and worship him. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Because he didn't just help a child, he helped my child. My child. And when we serve in the church, and even in the smallest way, we are a blessing to one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is paying attention. That's my brother. That's my sister. As I said earlier, we need to have that change in perspective. Way back in the 90s when the animated version of Aladdin came out, I remember watching that movie and being entertained like everybody else. I remember it clearly because I fell in love with the princess, which was okay because I was not married at that time, so that's fine. And she never returned any of my letters. What was her name? Jasmine, right? Jasmine? Yeah, okay. It was at that point I was started to think, you really need to get married. You really need to get married. You have a crush on a cartoon character. But Aladdin is a street kid, and he's getting himself into trouble, and he bumps into this beautiful young lady, and they pal around together. He thinks she's just a street kid as well, and then there's that pivotal moment in the movie where, holy mackerel, you are the daughter of the Sultan, the king. You're the princess. And we need to have that transformation. You know, you look around the church, this is a very ordinary looking group of people. I mean, some of you are very attractive and very handsome, but very ordinary looking people, but we have to have that transformation like, wow, you are the brother of the king. You are the sister of the king. Something else I want you to notice in this passage as well is that when Jesus takes note of those acts of ministry that we are doing to one another, these are not huge, earth-shattering accomplishments. They're very humble acts of kindness. There in verse 34, or verse 35, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. Notice he didn't say, hey, you solved world hunger. Great job. No, you gave me something to eat when I was hungry. You gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. We drop down to verse 36. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. You know, early on in the church's history, we can see it in the book of Acts, a tradition developed. You know, the church had been hearing that Jesus was so compassionate toward the poor. Share what you have with others in need. Share what you have with others in need. It became a tradition that church members who had means would bring their extra income and resources to the apostles, and then later it was the deacons, and then they would distribute it to the poor. And we're still doing that today. As a matter of fact, before Christianity arrived on the scene, it is exceedingly difficult, historically speaking, to find ministries like that. But Christ had such an impact on the church. And wherever the church is, wherever the Holy Spirit is active and living among his people, there's this instinct, we want to help, we want to give. You know, we've been, at one time we were donating reading glasses in boxes back there, and then kitchen utensils, and then work for missionaries overseas trying to reach the lost. There's this desire within us just to give, and I just want to help you remember that That is all a part of this ministry of reaching out to those who are struggling and those who are needy. Oftentimes, we give that money to those who are specialized in those kinds of ministries, just as happened in the book of Acts with that first team of deacons. So I just want you to know how important that is. Whenever you put money in the offering plate, you may not be the teacher, you may not be the one handing out the food or helping somebody in need, but you're the one who's making that possible. And Jesus sees that, and he knows that. If you want to get a little bit of a laugh, Megan, my wife, leads the women's ministry here, and in the fall, at the fall rally, they're going to be collecting some things to help missionaries over in West Africa. This year, try not to laugh, they're collecting women's underwear. So I was going to talk to Mark Robison if maybe we could do that for the men's breakfast, have an offering. Actually, that's all going to be taken care of very discreetly. We're not going to be bringing in underwear donations. But when Megan and I, when she told me about that, we had a good laugh and had all sorts of ideas of people bringing in boxes of women's underwear. So, but in that part of the world where basic hygiene is a necessary thing, it's needed. It's needed, and God's people are there to respond. What about there in verse 35, I was a stranger, and you invited me in. That's hospitality. You made me feel welcome. Have you ever made that connection to how meaningful it is when you see someone at church who's new, they don't know their way around, they're uncertain, and somebody comes up, a friendly smile, and says, let me make you feel at home. When you have a child of God coming from another church, maybe new in town, and they're just looking for that place to belong, as Pastor Bob preached a few weeks ago, that place where everybody knows your name, just having that person come up to you with that spirit of hospitality that says, we're so glad you're here. Jesus notices that kind of thing. You know, so I look at this passage, and Jesus mentions many important specific ministries, but we could broaden this to so many kinds of ministries that take place within the body of Christ. Take the nursery. A lot of it, sometimes we just think of it as babysitting. When it's my turn in the nursery, I'm sort of like in timeout. Everybody else gets to do the church thing. I have to sit there and change diapers and watch the kids. But have you ever viewed it this way? That you have a mom who comes in Sunday morning, she has young kids, and anybody who's been through that young mom, young dad phase with the young kids, you know how stressful that can be. To be able to come to church and just say, can you please for a little while take care of my child? So I can, without distraction, without somebody tugging at my pants leg, worship, be involved in a Bible study. I think of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens, and you will fulfill the law of Christ. And it's always great to see men in the nursery and in the Sunday school as well, because you set a very Christ-like example. A number of times in the Gospels, people are bringing their children to Jesus so that he might bless them, and the disciples are saying, oh, no, Jesus is too important, you need to take those kids somewhere else. And Jesus said, wait a minute. And he would invite them in, and he would take the children. Now listen to what he says. Anyone who welcomes a child in my name, can you finish the rest? Welcomes me. And if that's not enough, he said, I want to remind you of something. That child in your arms, his angel, is constantly beholding the face of my Father in heaven. So, Lord, you mean that child is so precious to you that he has designated serving him an angel? Yes. And that angel is looking to the God Almighty, ready to spring into action as soon as he gets the word. Is that what you're saying? Yes. That's the child you're holding in your arms. That That's how much God loves him. And he's entrusting him to you. What about the worship team up here? You know, when you have an upfront ministry like teaching or worshiping, you can really get lost sometimes and you ask yourself, what is this about? Is it performance? Is it about a good sermon or a good music set or what is it all about? I found a verse that's helpful to me. In the book of Philemon, just one chapter long, Paul is writing a letter to this man named Philemon. And we know just a few things about him, but one thing that we do know, Paul says, "You encourage my heart, brother, because your love has been a refreshment to the saints." You refresh the saints. And I think to myself, wow, what a good description of what these kinds of ministries are all about. Refreshing the saints. You've had that experience where you come in here and your heart is dry, it's been a hard week, and your faith is stretched thin, and you just had to really push yourself to come to church, and then you come in and the music starts, and it's like an invitation for the Holy Spirit just to come in. And it's just like standing under a waterfall. Now, some of you might say, well, wait a minute, Tim. Worship is not a man thing. It's a God thing. You're right, it is. We worship God because we love him and we honor him, but it's also a ministry this way. I encourage you to study 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul is giving the Corinthians counsel about how to structure their worship service. He says, look, some of you have prophecy, some of you speak in tongues, some of you have teaching. Everything that you do must be about strengthening the church, strengthening their faith. So yeah, worship ministry and other types of ministries up front are about strengthening the people of God. And what must it mean to Jesus when he sees one of his brothers or sisters just barely getting by? Faith is worn thin. And then they come in here and they just have their soul ministered to. And as Jesus says, I assure you that if you give a cup of cold water someone who is my disciple, in no way will you lose your reward. One cup of cold water, I'll remember, says Jesus. Some of you, by the way, need a reminder of something. You're hearing about how Jesus loves all these people around you. I just want to remind you, that's how much he loves you too. Sometimes we forget that the same love and the same compassion that we see poured out in other people's lives is the same love and compassion that your Savior has for you. Hey, what about the building and grounds, folks? Surely that's not spiritual stuff. But have you noticed what a blessing it is to walk into this building with all of the beautiful changes that have been made? You know, I was having a phone conversation with Jason about this not too long ago. I said, you know what? I'm one of these people that I am no good with interior decorating, colors, or any of that stuff. Now, once I see the work is done, oh, I go, wow, that's genius. That's a great idea. And we need people. And there's been so many of you who have been working hard in recent months and years just to beautify our sanctuary. And that is a ministry. How many of you go to work in places that are just ugly? You go to a garage, it's greasy, it's dirty, there's no windows, the light is dim, and it's just depressing. And then you change to an office setting where it's clean, there's light, it's pretty. Wow, I'm suddenly happy. And when we take good care of our building and grounds, and how we take care of our building and grounds sends the message, you are welcome. We are glad you're here. Let me just give you one more example, and then I'll move on. I find that this passage of Scripture helps me think of Sunday morning in a whole new way. I'm afraid that a lot of us are still stuck in that traditional view where we come to church because, well, you're supposed to go to church, right? It's one of the commandments, I'm not sure, one of those Ten Commandments, thou shalt go to church. And we think of it as an event. It's an event that good Christians go to on a regular basis. But that's really dry. That's really uninspiring. This is not an event. This is a family. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, you can look this up later. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. The writer says, I want you guys to keep meeting together. I want you guys to keep getting together. Don't forsake your assembling together. Why? Because you need to be giving thought to how you can encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ toward love and good deeds. You see, when you come to church on Sunday morning, it is not an event that you attend. It is a family that you are with, where they're going to minister to you to help nurture your faith, and you are going to minister to them to help nurture their faith. When that revolution happened in my brain, church was suddenly a whole new dynamic. When I come to Sunday morning, I'm asking myself and I'm thinking, Lord, how can I be an influence in the lives of some of your brothers and sisters that you care very much about? How can I be an encouragement in the faith to them? I tell you what, that will compel you to monitor your words very carefully. Complaining, negativity, gossip tears the work of God down. He hates gossip. But if I can say things that lend people hope, help them see God a little bit more clearly, maybe somebody just needs somebody to talk to. You know, sometimes after the service, you look around and you see these little huddled conversations. Sometimes the best work of the morning is happening in those conversations. One more plug. I think there's a table for this back there. I know Pastor Bob and the elders are going to be talking more and more to the church about having small groups in the church, where we might have a group here meeting on Wednesday night and maybe eventually a group in somebody else's home, just smaller Bible study fellowship type groups. And whenever you make a change like this, people are wondering, okay, why do we have to do this? One more newfangled program. When I was a pastor of a small church, it was a lot smaller than this, I saw the need for the small group. We had the Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting, that traditional Wednesday night Bible meeting and prayer meeting where everybody, all the veterans of the church attended. And it was fine, but it was stale. I realized, you know what, the people I'm teaching the Bible to, they could be teaching this. They've been in the church forever. And we wanted more people to come to the meeting, but whenever they would come to the meeting, the number would get larger, and then we didn't have that small group feel anymore, and then the group would get smaller again. So I began to say, why don't we have small groups, you know, one over here in this house. But I got some pushback because in the Bible, it says, thou shalt have a Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study in the church. There were people who promised me it was in there. Well, once we got over the hump of resistance and we had a small group here and a small group here and a small group here, some of the people who are most resistant to it loved it. Because finally, these veterans of the faith who had so much experience and knowledge stored up were now pouring their lives into other people. And needs that had gone unmet before were being met. You can't discern all the needs in a group this big and meet them in an effective way. You need to be in a small group where people know you. So as you are prayerfully considering being a part of that, I just want to share with you some of the benefits that I have seen. It's just a tremendous opportunity for ministering to one another. As we bring this to a close, let's just consider one other thing that Jesus says in this passage. He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, the least of these, you did it for me. Who were the least of these? They're the people everybody else is ignoring. I find this very challenging. I'll be the first to admit, it is so tempting for ministry to be about making me look good. I struggle with that. But Jesus says, you know what? It's not about you. It's not about you connecting with the movers and the shakers. It's not about the applause. It is about loving those who need love. And Jesus says, you know what? The next time you throw a lunch, don't invite your friends. Don't invite those rich folks who are going to pay you back. Invite the poor, the lame, the blind, the handicapped, the people that everybody else is ignoring. You know, a group of us this afternoon are going to go down to the Washington County Nursing Home. And I know it's a speed bump in your afternoon, and you're thinking, oh, that's right, I forgot about that. Do I need to go? Well, here's your reason. Everybody else is ignoring those dear men and women in that nursing home. But Jesus knows they're there. And when you minister to them, though people who cannot do anything in return for you, Jesus is blessed by your humble love. I have learned in my own life it is very important to have a ministry that nobody knows anything about. I'm not getting paid. I'm not getting accolades. I'm helping somebody who in no way can help me back, because that helps me to remember what it's really all about. What it's really all about. So I hope this has enabled you to shift your thinking about church and serving God's people. And I was thinking to myself, what would be a good, emotional, powerful illustration to end this with? The first one I came up with is an entirely inappropriate. I imagined a mafia boss dropping off his kid to the Sunday school, and he says, "This is Tony. He's part of the family. You take good care of Tony. You take good care of Tony, we take good care of you." Capiche? You understand what I'm saying? That might work in the second half of the parable, you know, maybe, but not the first half. A better illustration, I was thinking this way. Last Easter, Megan and I and the kids took our family up to see Grandma and Grandpa near Erie, PA. And for that Sunday, we went to their church. And on the way to the church, it suddenly dawned on me, I think this is the first time I'm going to drop my kids off to a Sunday school class I know nothing about. And suddenly I began to appreciate some of the changes that Teresa and others have been making in our Sunday school program, where we now have two teachers in the classroom. So I'm thinking to myself, I don't know this church. Maybe I should keep the kids with me. Then I got there, and I was relieved to see two teachers in the room. Glass on the door, so you can see what's going on. And I suddenly felt good. And I actually felt some gratitude, like, thank you. Because this isn't any child. It's my child. I never felt that before I became a dad. This is my child. I want you to take good care of him. Jesus has entrusted to us an amazing honor every Sunday, every time we get together. He says to you, these are my children, my brothers, my sisters. Take good care of them. Heavenly Father, oh, thank you so much that you love us beyond anything that we can imagine. May we show that same love to one another, and may we just sense the awesome gravity of what it means to minister to those who've been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.